Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. We're now at the Corinda Gospel Hall on the 11th of February 1983 to commence the series of addresses and meetings given by our brother Mr. Peter Brandon from England. And tonight's message is entitled A Lesson from the First Miracle in the Book of Acts. And the message on this occasion is A Lesson in Fellowship. We follow it with the second in that series, entitled A Lesson in Healing, from the First Miracle in the Book of Acts. And this was given at the Redcliffe Gospel Hall on the 13th of February, 1983. Mr. Peter Brandon.
Turn just for a few minutes to Acts chapter 3, and we shall look at a few verses in this great chapter. Acts 3, and we shall read from verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. Then he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power of holiness we have made this man to walk. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of that short portion of his word. This is the first recorded miracle in the book of the Acts. And quite frankly, if you look at all the miracles that Dr. Luke records in the book of the Acts, everyone is a constitutional case of healing. Not one is a psychological form of healing. And I suppose this man would be called a spastic. And therefore, if the man lived today, it would be the healing of a man who was a spastic. And that is totally supernatural. Every miracle in the scripture seems to have applied to it a spiritual lesson. Trench tells us that the parables were miracles in words, whilst at the same time he suggests that the miracles were parables in deeds. And therefore I feel sure that there is a deep spiritual lesson in this first miracle. And I believe it's a lesson in fellowship. And here in the first verse we see the composition of the fellowship, Peter and John. And whenever you read of those two people together, just stop and say, we're actually looking at a miracle. Peter was a doer, John was a dreamer. Peter was an extrovert, John was an introvert. Peter was a spiritual verb, John was a spiritual adjutant. And these two characters were poles apart in temperament. In fact, so we are told by the psychologists, 25% of the disruptions in modern society are caused through clashes of the Peters and Johns, the introverts and the extroverts. You will remember, if you know your Bible well, that it was Peter who said to the Lord Jesus concerning John, "What are you going to do with this man?" In other words, what are you going to do with an introvert? What are you going to do with a dreamer? And now you see these two people who are so different in temperament, beautifully graced together. Now why? Because they were going up to the temple to pray. I feel sure of this, dear friends, that almost 15% of our problems in local church activity are caused through this great problem, the clash between the extroverts and the introverts. I am quite sure, even with theology, an extrovert will see the minor point of theology in this way, an introvert will see it that way, and they will clash together. But how is it that two people so different in temperament are graced together? They went up for a prayer meeting. Now, note this. Whenever you find prayer in the book of the Acts, you will find blessing. In fact, this may surprise you. There are more references to prayer in the book of the Acts than preaching. Now, let me prove my point. Acts 1, they're praying with the women. Acts 2, the church is continuing steadfastly in prayer. Acts 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira are judged, probably in the spirit of prayer. Acts 6, the apostles appoint deacons that they might give themselves up to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. Acts 8, the apostles come down and they lay their hands upon the Samaritan converts, and when they do so in the spirit of prayer, they receive the Spirit of God. Acts 9, it says of Saul, "Behold, he is praying." Acts 10, Peter is praying. Cornelius is praying. Acts 12, Peter is in prison, but the church is praying. Acts 13, the missionary enterprise began with a prayer meeting. Now, can you see by those simple observations that prayer is absolutely vital? Now, if we are going to see a movement of the Spirit of God, be sure of this, it will come through the prayers of God's people. If you want to tell the spirituality of any local church, don't go to the worship meeting. Neither go to the ministry meeting. Go to the prayer meeting. And if your prayer meeting is alive, fervent, full of spiritual activity, where there are moments of joy and at the same time moments of godly sorrow as people pray for the dying souls of the lost, be sure of this, you are in a spiritual church. And let us pray that during this period, God will teach us how to pray. Then you will notice it was the ninth hour, and with this I'm going to close, because it's a warm evening, and I believe that if I were to go through these particular verses halfway through, you would all be suffering with dropsy. So I'm not going to do that. And you know what dropsy is? It's that nodding of the head that you get in a long, exhausting meeting. But you will notice the time. It was the ninth hour. Now, please remember that. Now, what was the ninth hour? Initially, it was the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And that evening sacrifice was never a sin offering, but a burnt offering. The ninth hour was that moment when the Lord Jesus was on the cross after experiencing 3 hours of darkness, he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, quite frankly, that particular cry, if it was not followed by another cry, would put us evangelicals in deep water. But immediately the Lord Jesus uttered with a loud voice so that all could hear, not a soft voice, a loud voice, he said with the same kind of authority, it is finished. And what a moment of triumph. At that particular moment, sin was dealt with to the satisfaction of God, and we can say hallelujah for that. At that particular moment, he had dealt with death and exhausted it, so that a Christian will pass, perhaps, through the article of death, but he will never taste it. Why? Because he had tasted death for every man, but more. At that moment, he provided a reconciliation so that Jew and Gentile, that were always poles apart, were united in the cross in one body. But more. At that moment, he provided a reconciliation so that through his death, there would come a moment when God would judge sin in nature so that the whole of nature would be reconciled to God. But more. At that moment, he passed upon Satan the sentence of eternal death, for he by death destroyed him who had the power of death, even the devil. And therefore, the ninth hour is the hour of triumphant victory, the hour of complete conquest. No wonder they had a prayer meeting at the ninth hour. Now, why do I mention that? Beloved, and you know when I use that term, it's not a slogan. We do love you in the Lord. But many of our prayer meetings today are marked by boredom and depression, and not victory. Now why? There is a time when we should be introspective. If my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves. But after that period of introspection, when we have dealt with our sins, God wants us to see ourselves in Christ. And he wants us to appropriate all the victory of the cross. So that when we come to him, we don't come to him as depressed children. We come to him in the spirit of the ninth hour. And we begin to appropriate all the victory of Calvary. I have never really mentioned this story in this country. In fact, I think I've only mentioned this on two occasions in my life. And I don't think it would be wise if this was publicly propagated. But I received an invitation to give, according to the invitation, a lecture in the Clonard Monastery. Now, the Clonard Monastery is the only monastery down Falls Road in Belfast. And Clonard was the place where they actually challenged the Protestants to theological debate. And quite frankly, it has been, I don't think it is now, but it was then, the center of a great political organization. So I went to my brethren in Victoria Hall and discussed the invitation, and unanimously they said to me, Peter, your life is in jeopardy. You must never go down the Falls Road and never go into the Clonard Monastery. So I prayed over it, and I discussed it with my wife, and it seemed as though it was the will of the Lord for us to go. So I wrote 3 letters. One to Andrew, my elder boy, the other to Philip, and to my wife, and I left them on the bed in case I did not come back. Of course, that was all unbelief on my part. And I shall never forget going down the road. Everything was blacked out, and there were men and women being searched by the British Army. And eventually we came to this large building, and when we got inside, there was a gigantic bingo session. There must have been 500 people, and the balls were going up and down, and he was saying 55, 56, back of the bricks and all that business, and they were ticking off the winners. So then I walked right the way down the front, and I had my large Bible. I thought, well, I'm not going to camouflage that, even in the Clonard Monastery. And I went through a small door, and then I was shown in a small room, and I suppose there would be 50 people. Now, can I say this to the Lord's people? Don't imagine that revival will take place with masses of Christians coming together. Sometimes some of our greatest revivals begin with just a few people. Let's not get this idea that everything that's big is beautiful. Somehow I begin to feel that God wants a nucleus that will really go the whole way. Well, these Roman Catholics, and there were a few Protestants, they had been in prayer for 2.5 hours by the time I got it. And then I was asked by a particular man to give an address. Now, you just imagine, they had been there 2.5 hours, and now they were asking me to give an address. And that was at 9:30 or 9:45 at night. And like a good, arrogant Protestant, I went in with both feet and I spoke on the once and for all offering for sin. And quite frankly, I have never heard so many amens, even in an assembly. And when I sat down, I felt rather inflated. And then one young man got up, I believe he was a priest, he said, "We've heard God speaking to us. Let's claim this once and for all sacrifice." And beloved in the Lord, the prayers were beautiful. At 11:30, another man got up, and he read, and I shall never forget it, Ephesians 2. And he explained that through the cross, not only had the sin barrier been removed, but the social barrier had been broken down between Jew and Gentile, and there was one body. And furthermore, he brought in the great thought of Josiah and Jehoshaphat, that when Jehoshaphat in particular called forth the musicians to play, that's when God brought the victory. And he pointed out that God brought victory through praise. And the gist of his ministry was this, that when we see the divine side of the cross and see what Christ has done before God, then we can really enter into victory. Now, all I want to say is this. They knew something of the ninth hour of prayer. And I believe I can say this for the glory of God. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying for one moment that the Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma of the Mass is right. It is wrong. Now, I want to make that clear. But I do want to say this to you, that God is opening the eyes of hundreds of Roman Catholics, and they are being converted, and they are entering into truth, perhaps in a greater way than us Protestants. Let's pray. And I want to say this to you from the depth of my inner being. Let's pray that we shall enter into the ninth hour of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee now in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And we would ask thee now to do three wonderful things which we believe will bring glory to thy name. First of all, give to us all, both young and old, a new concept and an understanding of the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us that we might enter into the victory of the cross, so that as we appropriate that victory, we might live such victorious lives that the people in Brisbane may see that we have really been with Jesus. And Lord, we're almost afraid to ask thee to do this, lest our motives should be wrong. But with fear and trembling, realizing that thou art the Almighty God, and we are just thy simple servants, that Lord, we would dare to ask thee, not only give us times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, but we would ask thee in one or two centres in Brisbane to start a spiritual fire that may so spread that it will be rumoured that God has come among his people. Lord, grant this for thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Just for a little while this afternoon, I want to take up the first miracle that's recorded in the book of the Acts, and we'll read from the third chapter of Acts, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. Now, I've already dealt with the first verse, so I shall not major too much on that, and we shall go through this first miracle. Now, for those who may not be too familiar with this book, you will notice in the second chapter we have God moving with the masses. But when we come to the third chapter, you will notice that it's God taking up two men, Peter and John. And therefore, Luke the historian, he turns us from the crowds, and now he fixes our attention on what we might call group society. And we just see two men. Another thing I want you to notice, that the first recorded miracle in the book of the Acts was not a psychological miracle, it was a constitutional one. And if this man had lived today, he would have been known as a spastic. And therefore the first person to be healed was someone that was lame on his feet from his birth. Now that is totally miraculous. And therefore, if you go through the book of the Acts, you will find that the healings are not psychological, but the healings are constitutional, and they are miracles. Now, you must identify the difference between a progressive healing that has natural causes which God can aid, and that which is really divine. When God steps in, he accelerates the process of nature and he heals immediately. It is not gradually getting better, but it is an immediate, miraculous intervention. And this is what we see in the book of the Acts. Now, I'm quite sure of this, that if we really had that fixed in our minds, so many of the healings that we see today are not really healings that were registered in the scripture. I'm quite sure of this, that no one in this room has actually heard of a Mongol child being healed or a spastic person being healed. You say, Mr. Brandon, do you believe that God can aid in healing? Of course I do. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. But here we have recorded these wonderful supernatural manifestations of God. Now you will notice, if you look carefully at these miracles, that they have attached to them profound spiritual lessons. And we shall see that the first miracle has many lessons to teach us. So we shall go through it verse by verse until we come to the 11th verse, and then I shall stop, irrespective
of the tongue. And if I see anybody with dropsy, then I may stop even sooner, because it's a very, very hot afternoon. So we'll start with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now I shall just say this quietly and then stop. Peter and John comprise the composition of the fellowship, and we have noticed already that Peter was a doer and John was a dreamer. Peter was an extrovert and John was an introvert. Peter was a spiritual verb and John was a spiritual adjective. And these two men were poles apart in temperament, and yet here we see them graced together because they were going up to the temple for prayer. We have already observed, whenever you find the Lord's people praying in the book of the Acts, stop, stand to attention, and say, we're going to see blessing. And it's as simple as that in the book of the Acts. Wherever you find prayer, you will find blessing. And then we notice the ninth hour of prayer was the victorious hour, when our Lord not only said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he said with a loud voice, it is finished. And therefore they begin to appropriate all the victory of Calvary in their prayer meeting. What prayer meetings we would have if we had the ninth hour of prayer, when we began to appropriate the victory of Calvary and bring it to God in faith. What victorious people we would be. Now in verse 2, we shall look at the objective of their fellowship, and please note what it says. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now, three things I want you to notice about the lame man. First of all, his infirmity. He was lame from birth. And therefore, this is a vivid picture of the paralysis of man, which is called sin. And as most of you know, there are two illustrations of sin in the New Testament. One is palsy, and the other is leprosy. Palsy is illustrative of the weakness of the sinner, whilst leprosy reveals to us the uncleanness of sin. And here is a man who is palsied, a man that's lame on his feet from his birth. Secondly, I want you to notice his inability. He could not walk, and therefore he was carried. And this reveals to us the total inability of the human family to keep the commandments of God. Man is weakened by sin. And then you will notice his poverty. He was actually a beggar. And it was never the mind of God for man to be a beggar. It was always the mind of God for man to be a priest. Man is born to be a sovereign. He is the king of the creation of God. It was never the mind of God for man to be a beggar. Do you remember when Adam's son, known as the prodigal son, wandered from the father? He was there feeding and begging among the pigs. And that was never the mind of God for the human family to sink to such depths of degradation. It was always the mind of God that man should have communion with himself and live as a prince and a sovereign in the presence of God. But this man was a beggar. Now I want you to notice a contrast, and I believe the subtlety here is marked by beauty. First of all, there is the beautiful gate. Now, the beautiful gate was the masterpiece of Herod's temple. It took approximately 7 men to open it and 7 men to close it. So says Edersheim, and we believe that his historical facts are correct. It was the masterpiece of Herod's temple because in it there were woven all kinds of artistic brazen beauty. and people came for miles to see it. But a man who was lame on his feet was strictly prohibited from entering into the confines of the temple because of the Mosaic law. Anyone who was crippled was not allowed to go into the court of the temple. And therefore, here was a man, and he was sitting at the beautiful gate, and therefore we see the beautiful gate symbolizing the beauty of the law, and right at its base is someone who is marked by vulgarity. And as you know, any form of disease is a mark of vulgarity on the human body. Now get the picture. Here is a poor man that's lame. He has strong desires to enter into the temple. He longs to go into the precincts of that temple to worship, but is hindered because of the frailty of his flesh. And I believe there are hundreds of people like that. They're not far from the kingdom of God. They want to enter into worship, but they cannot because of the weakness of the flesh known as sin. And it needs someone to pass by and show them the way. I wonder, will there be one or two like that in the meeting this evening? Lame because of the fact of sin. Carried here by loving believers. Brought into the gospel hall that's not far from the kingdom. They cannot enter into the gate. Why? Because of the frailty of their flesh. But praise God, if the power of the Lord Jesus is released, they will have the power to enter into full salvation tonight. And we trust that we might see this. Now, meeting this evening. Lame because of the fact of sin. Carried here by loving believers. Brought into the gospel hall that's not far from the kingdom. Cannot enter into the gate. Why? Because of the frailty of their flesh. But praise God, if the power of the Lord Jesus is released, they will have the power to enter into full salvation tonight. And we trust that we might see this. Now look at verse 3. The appearance of their fellowship. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. Now I believe here we see something that is quite humorous as far as we moderns are concerned. Peter and John were Jews, and they were Galilean Jews. And according to the historians, they were marked by thrift. As you know, the Jews and the Abidonians have something in common. Quite recently, we heard of a Jew and an Abidonian converted. And they went to a Christian meeting. And when the collection came round, the Jew fainted and the Abidonian carried him out. And by that little observation, you can see exactly what we mean. But here we see the grace of God doing something in the lives of Peter and John. They must have looked generous. Why? Because the man asked for alms. And one saucy theologian said, he asked for alms and got legs. And I thought that was really lovely. Verse 4, the vision of Christian fellowship. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. Now here we have a dualistic vision. First of all, you have Peter synchronizing with John and looking on him. Now the word to fasten is almost the same word that we have in Acts 2, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The idea simply means they considered with unswerving devotion in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer and in breaking of bread and so on. Nothing would deviate them. Now, if you can bear that in mind, then you will get the force of this word. Again, it's almost the same word that you have in Acts chapter 7, When the stones were falling upon Stephen, we read that Stephen looked up steadfastly. And the meaning there of the word is to look with the rigidity of gaze. Now, if you can bear those two thoughts in your mind and then apply it to this verse, you'll see the beauty of the statement. Two men, so different in temperament, now harmonizing together because they are going up to the temple to pray. They fasten, fix, center their eyes upon one man. Now that's the secret of soul winning. You know, we have known people to do that for years, and God has answered their prayers. You see, so often we fix our eyes upon an unsaved neighbor or an unsaved relative, and then we look upon them at the throne of grace for a number of years, and then we get tired and we give up. Now, you mustn't do that. You see, there is a little expression in the Word of God concerning prayer that's very important. Sometimes the word prayer means to combat. Other times the word prayer means to wrestle. But sometimes the word prayer means to strive, and it comes from an athletic word of a runner fixing his eye upon a goal and going for it. And by sheer determination, he hits the tape victoriously. Now, that is exactly what they were doing here. They fixed their eye upon that man, and nothing would deter them. It was a tremendous action, and it was an action of complete rigidity of gaze. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if when the gospel was preached, we fixed our eye upon some unsaved person and said, "Lord, save that dad. Save that mother. Save that person tonight." But supposing they don't get saved tonight, it doesn't matter. Go on looking. And looking. And looking. And looking. Until God answers prayer. Abraham, he looked for a child for 25 years, and he would not take his eyes off of that child. When he looked upon his own body, if human nature could speak, it would say, "Abraham, you're a fool to believe in all that nonsense." When he looked at Sarah and saw that all her productive organs were dead, nature said, "You're a fool to believe that." But he went on looking and looking until a supernatural child was born. Now that's what God wants. For two of you to fix your eye upon one man. And this is what the scripture says. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask in my name, it shall be done of my Father in heaven. But you will notice that they not only looked on him, but they commanded him to look on us. Now, if you look over to verse 12, it doesn't mean that they were presumptuous and imposing, as though they were trying to build up their own reputation, because they said, "Look, why look ye on us so earnestly, as though by our own power and holiness we have made this man to walk?" No, there was no arrogance in this. What they were basically saying was this: "We're looking on you, and we want you to look on us." Why? Because in the fourth chapter, they took knowledge of them that they were unlearned and unlettered men, but they perceived that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that lovely? I remember a young man in London who was witnessing for his Lord, and I shall never forget this. He stood up in a prayer meeting one early morning, and he said he was bringing a friend to the mission that evening, and would we pray for him? So the whole assembly that morning prayed for the friend. And in the evening, his friend came, and after the message, I went into the inquiry room, and I invited all those who wanted to chat with me to come into the inquiry room. And the door opened, and our Christian friend came in with his friend at work. And inwardly I said, praise the Lord is answering prayer. So we got seated, or they both sat down, and then I said, now what is your problem? Well, he said, I would like you to tell me what a Christian is. So I took him through the Romans, and very simply I explained what a Christian was. And after I had finished explaining what a Christian was, I thought he would say, well, I would like to be a Christian. But he didn't. He said, well, that's strange. My friend claims to be a Christian, and he smokes like I do, don't you? He swears occasionally like I do, don't you? He tells lies like I do. And then he used two or three expressions that I couldn't use here. And the Christian was so ashamed of himself, he got up and walked out. Now what happened? He looked on that young man for Christ, but he couldn't say, look on me. Why? His life was filled with inconsistency. Beloved, could I put this to you? The moment we look on an unsaved man, we must have the moral caliber to be able to say, look on me. Can you see the consistency of Christ in me? I wonder, have we the moral ability to say that? It's challenging, but that's vital. And then I want you to see the expectation of their fellowship. Look at verse 5. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Of course the world expects to receive something of us. Matter of fact, their opinion of us is higher than our own. I remember during the war I was in the Navy. And quite frankly, their ideals of a Christian were far higher than mine. Many times when we were actually engaged in battle, they would say, and I'm going to give you the nickname that they called me, Bish, that was short for Bishop. Bish, you shouldn't be doing this, you're a Christian. We're killing people. And that's why I asked to leave the ship, and I was put on bomb disposal work in London. You see, they have our high ideals of us. And therefore this man gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And they not only expect to receive money from us, but they expect to see in us the loveliness and the beauty of Christ. And then verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold. Now I want you to see the drama of this. Here is a man sitting by the beautiful gate that was the epitome of the law. And as he looked at that beautiful gate, if it could speak, it would say, the law is holy, just and good and spiritual. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. But there was a poor, frail creature sitting at the base of the gate, and probably, if he could speak the language of an unsaved man, he would be saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? He wanted to go in, but he couldn't because of his weakness. And then he sees Peter and John, beautified by the grace of God, and he calls out for alms. And then Peter says, silver. Oh, his eyes would sparkle. Silver. He never even heard of silver. They would fewer through copper coins, but silver never. Then he would say, gold. Gold. He could hardly believe it. You could almost imagine the man's eyes sparkling. And as we say in London, they were almost bulging on his cheeks. Silver and gold. And then Peter dashes him into the dust of depression. Have I none? Oh dear, what a letdown. Can you see the build-up? Silver. Gold. Have I now. Now I want you to think of that. In Laodicea, in Revelation 3, there was a church that had the silver and gold, but they had no power. No power. But these early Christians could honestly say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Beloved, what would you sooner have? Silver and gold, and no power? Or a little silver and gold and power? Let me illustrate. Some of our friends now are working behind the Iron Curtain. And we were saying with one young man that often goes into Poland. And he said to me, comparatively, the believers are poor, but they're not on the bread line, as we imagine. They have food, but they don't have luxury. But they have food. They have the necessities of life. But Brother Peter, he said, the power and the joy of the Lord among them is almost unbelief. And then he said this, if you go into Western Germany, that's where you'll see the silver and gold. But all the spiritual deadness. Have you got it? In Laodicea they had the silver and gold, but they couldn't say, rise up and walk. These early Christians, they had not the silver and gold, but they could say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. May God give us back that power and that authority in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then I want you to note the authority of their fellowship. Their fellowship was based on the authority of the name. Now, I haven't got time for this. I would love to share with you what the name really means. But if you look carefully at Scripture, you will notice that it's not only claiming the name, but it's having faith in the name. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Now, when we gather together, to and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, one or two nights, I'm going to speak about this fact. And I want to show you from the Scripture what it means to be really gathered in the authority of that name. And if we can really recapture that, it's going to revolutionize us. Secondly, when we pray, we should pray in the name. Now, what does that mean? When I make a petition, I should use carefully the name of the Lord Jesus, and I should have faith in that name, so that when I pray, I touch God in faith, and I touch God with the authority of that mighty name of the Lord Jesus. But more. When we preach, we do not preach in our own name. When we preach, we not only preach the gospel, but we preach the gospel, now note this, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So that all the time we are preaching inwardly, we are using the name. Now why? Because when we use that name, the devil is put to flight. And that's what hinders our gospel preaching, the power of Satan. And therefore, we see these two men using that mighty name. Now, what does this basically mean? Just before the Lord Jesus went to heaven, he said this to his disciples. All power is given unto me. Now, isn't that wonderful? Both power in heaven and upon earth. Now, first of all, we must remember this. This world is only a finite place in comparison with the infinitude of heaven. And therefore, what he is basically saying is this: all power is given to me in heaven, and all power is given to me on earth. And that basically means this: there is no power that can overcome it. And now we see these early Christians taking hold of that mighty victorious name and using the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I cannot major on this. I would love to. I must hurry on. But we must learn in the 20th century how to use that mighty name again. And then we shall see the Lord at work. But then you will notice not only the authority of their fellowship, I want you to note the profundity of their fellowship. Rise up and walk. Now, for this man to rise up and stand on his feet would be a notable miracle. He had never stood in his life. Now, as you know, if a person has never stood in his life, the whole of the muscular system of the body is weakened. And therefore, for a man to actually stand is a miracle. But Peter did not say, just stand. He said, walk. Now, have you got that? Stand. Walk. You see, he saw the whole thing complete. Now, when we look at unconverted people, please just don't pray that they might be saved. Have a larger vision. Say, Lord, you have not commissioned me just to preach and to visualize salvation. You have commissioned me to make disciples. And I want to see that person not only converted but consecrated. And I want to see that person worshipping the Lord. Now, perhaps I can let you into this secret. We have been praying for a young married couple for, I would say now, 6 years. And now, over the Christmas period, we claim them for the Lord. They're not saved yet, but they're going to be saved. And this is what we have seen. That young married couple, saved, sanctified, filled with the Spirit, a flame for God. Have you got it? And the Lord's going to do it. Why? Here's the vision. Rise up, walk. Always have a full orb vision and not a limited vision. And then I want you to note, as we go on, and now I must bring this quickly to a close, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now that is really profound. Now why? Where was the Lord Jesus? At God's right hand. Why was he there? Because he was the head of the body. Where was the church? On earth. What was the church? Members of his body. And therefore, you have the head in heaven, the body on earth. How does God work? Through his body. And therefore, we are just little members of his body. The body is Christ, and he works through his body. Therefore, what Jesus Christ did on earth, he expects his body to do on earth. And therefore, Peter took him by the right hand. He was a little member in the body. And therefore, through that right hand, God was going to transfuse his divine power. Now stop and think. Isn't it wonderful that these little bodies can be used for the glory of God? Dear sister, believe in the Lord, and you are. Your body can be used for the glory of God. Dear brother, your body can be used for the glory of God. And Peter took him by the right hand. And notice what happened. The man didn't drag him down, but he lifted him up. And it's lovely when you have the power of divine elevation to lift the person. And then I want you to note the result of the healing. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now notice this. And he, leaping up, stood and walked. Now, note the vision. Rise up and walk. Notice how God answers the vision. The man leapt up. I think that even surprised Peter. You know, quite frankly, I'd love to have been there. And even some of you very quiet brethren, if you saw that, you would have said, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is marvelous. He leapt up. That speaks of the abundance of life, doesn't it? Then he stood up. That speaks of the stability of life. And if he could sing and he had sankeys, he would have been singing there, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And then he walked. But now notice the witness of their fellowship. Now the witness is twofold. First of all, there's the witness in the sanctuary, and then there is the witness in the street. And first of all, he goes into the prayer meeting with Peter, and what does he do there? He's walking, he's leaping, and praising God. And that simply means he had spiritual activity in the presence of God. Do you remember when David brought back the Ark of God in the Levitical way? He danced with all his might before the Ark of the Lord. And that speaks of spiritual activity in the presence of God. And isn't it lovely when you see a new convert leaping, walking, praising God in the presence of God? And therefore, first of all, he witnessed in the sanctuary, and then he witnessed in the street. Look at verse 10. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at all that had happened unto him. And therefore they did two things. First of all, they reflect their minds back to his old life. And they remember now the man that was a beggar and a pauper at the beautiful gate. Now they connect him with the new life. And they see not now a pauper but a prince. Leaping. Walking. And praising God. You see, his testimony did not come from his lips. Came from his faith. He was a real Johnny Walker, wasn't he? He really was walking for God. Now, I'm sure of this. This is what the world is looking at. Not lip service, but the complete change of life. You know, there's no argument to a changed life. Now, I proved that in my naval days when a sailor got converted on the ship and he was truly changed. That shook the ship's company more than all the theological arguments. And it's a changed life that's going to speak volumes to the world outside. And lastly, the multiplication of their fellowship. And I want you to think of this. How many went up to the temple? Two. How many did two make? Three. How many did three make? 5,000. You say, where's your scripture for that? Look at the fourth chapter, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. You know, in one area where there was great despondency, two sisters got together. And they were two old sisters. And actually, in the area where they lived, there was a school that even the police couldn't control. And every night there would be a cauldron of police outside the school. And this was a school in Birmingham. And these old ladies often got their windows broken. But instead of complaining, they said, look, let's start praying. And those two old ladies spent periods of prayer and fasting for that school. And they prayed that God would save some of those very bad boys and girls. A boy aged 16 who was a ringleader was given a religious tract. That's what he said. And he stuffed it in his pocket. And the police were on his track. And he was in his home. And he read it. And that boy was gloriously saved by reading a religious tract. Now that is a living miracle, because he knew nothing of the gospel. He started to tell his friend about the change in his life. And his friend got saved. And that was too. And those boys used to meet in that school for prayer. And they would go to school at 7:30 when it started at 9. And they would just pray that there might be a movement of the Spirit of God. Now, I cannot give you the full details. You can actually get a tape from England concerning this movement, and it's worth hearing. 200 boys and girls were saved at that school. And you wouldn't find now one policeman outside that school. Where did it start? With two old ladies looking upon that school in faith. May God give us the vision to fix our eye upon someone. Let us pray. Father, we do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that thou wilt raise up groups of people who shall have such fixity of vision that in their prayer life they will so claim souls for the Lord that many souls may be brought to Christ, born out of a prayer burden. Grant this, we pray. We pray that thou wilt increase our vision from mere converts and help us to make disciples, so that we shall see converts leaping and walking and praising God. And we pray that thou wilt raise up men that shall have such a witness for God in this town that all shall see thy marvelous works as they are wrought in the lives of sinful men and women who have been changed by the power of God. Lord, save some notorious men and women who shall become a living witness for thy glory in this area. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.